Church this morning, and then right after the service, we're going to have a reception following downstairs, so everybody's invited to that. We only have a couple announcements. One is this Wednesday evening, we have our monthly church meeting. We've been calling it a prayer meeting, a church family meeting, the upper room meeting, because the upper room is the time, is the place where we pray. So we want to invite everybody to come to that. Be here Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock. Also, VBS is looking for items. In your bulletin, you'll see there's a page that talks about items they need. Look at that. Prayerfully consider helping out with the VBS, which is coming up very soon in June. Also, before we go into worship, I want to welcome any guests that are here. I'd like to give them a guest packet. So if you're a guest, we want to welcome you. Just raise your hand up, and Sammy's going to give you a guest packet. Any guests here, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Over here, gentlemen over here. Anybody else? He's got one already. Very good. Well, we chatted before church, but if you're a guest today and I didn't get to greet you before church, please stay around afterwards. I'd love to chat with you. Before we go to the Lord in worship, open your Bibles to Revelation 14. Book of Revelation, chapter 14. We're going to read a few verses here in Revelation 14. In verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Boy, I read that yesterday, and I thought, man, I wonder what that song is. I'd like to know that song. But I'm not one of the 44,000, so I don't get to learn that song. But I get to learn other songs, right? There's other songs I get to sing and worship the Lord with. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Then notice verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Now look at me for a minute. Don't look at your Bible. So in verse 6 it says that this angel came forward and he's preaching the everlasting gospel. Now, if I were to ask you what's the gospel, what would you say? Jesus saves you. You might say the gospel is you're a sinner, you need Christ to die for your sins so you can be forgiven. You might say Jesus died for your sins on the cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, you need to put your faith in him. You'd say something like that because that's what we think of as the heart of the gospel, and that is the gospel. But this is striking because this angel goes forth and it says the angel is preaching the everlasting gospel. But look what he says in verse 7. "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Now that's striking to me. Because this text says that this angel went forth preaching the gospel, and yet what does he say the gospel is? Fear and worship God. That's the gospel. Think, well, wait a minute. Where's the cross? Where's the atonement? Where's the death, burial, and resurrection? Well, the connection is this. Jesus said in John 4, talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman, he said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Not just the Father seeks those who will believe in his Son. Not just the Father seeks those who will repent of their sins. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Here, the gospel is fear God and worship him. Well, you know what? Before we come to Jesus Christ, we don't worship Him, right? Before we come to Jesus Christ, we're worshiping idols. We worship ourselves, worship a relationship, worship our money, worship our homes. But when we come to Jesus in saving faith, when we understand that we're sinners, we understand that He died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. When we come to Jesus in true saving faith, we turn from idols to serve and worship the living God. And so the reason this is the everlasting gospel is because this is the eternal or everlasting outcome of the gospel. The result of the gospel is that there is now a company and communion of people who worship the true God in spirit and truth. That's the result of the atonement of Jesus Christ. When God sent His Son, He sent Him to die for us on that cross. He bore our sins on the cross. He was buried, yet He rose from the dead, and He conquered sin and death in the grave. Amen? Amen? And He did that for us, but He did it for Himself too. He did it so that there would be a result, and the result is that there would be a community of men and women that would worship Him forever. If you ever want to get ready for worship, read through the early parts of the book of Revelation. Because when these little curtains are opened in heaven, what you see there is not committee meetings. It's not Christians bickering. It's not people fighting. What you see when the curtain of heaven is open, what you see is the elders and the angels and the creatures and the saints worshiping God. That's the business of heaven. Because that is the result of the Lamb that was slain. That there is now a community of men and women who have the right, because of the blood of Christ, to stand in God's presence, who now have the access made open, where they can come into the presence of God, and they can pray to Him, and they can worship Him boldly in spirit and truth. And if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior today, you were saved for this moment. You were saved for now to worship the everlasting God. And what we are doing now is we are joining the heavenly host. We are joining the innumerable spirits of just men made perfect by the blood of the Lamb. And we are worshiping the Lamb that was slain, who's now seated on the throne. And this is preparation for that. Now is preparation for then. The business of heaven is praise. So let's practice that right now. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and worship. God is good. Amen. Good to worship Him. Are we having class? The kids' class? I couldn't remember if we were going to keep them in for the ordination or not. Okay. We're going to let them go. Okay. Why don't we stand together? Some of your kids go to catechism and some of them are in the service. So just pray a blessing on all of them. Father, we thank You for the children You've given us. Pray that You would grace us with the power and the wisdom to raise them and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pray that they grow up to know You, love You, serve You, truly glorify You on the earth while they're here. Give us all the grace that we need to be Your instruments to bring that to pass. Bless the teachers today. I ask that You'd fill them with Your Spirit as well as us here in the service. And we pray in Your name. Amen. All right, if you're going to class, you can be dismissed now. While they're going out, one of our own, Sarah Benson, is a missionary in Sudan. She's been there for almost 2 years, and this fall she's going to get a sabbatical, be coming home for a while. But in the meantime, her dad, Dan Benson, who many of you know, is going to be going to Sudan in about a week and a half, and he'll be there for a whole month. And so we want to pray over Dan before he goes. But why don't we have Dan come forward, and you, maybe you can share a moment about the project you're working on, Dan, and then we'll pray for you before you head out. I don't have a microphone. Rick just happened to bring one today. Had a spare.
Some people say I don't need a microphone. Nah.
What we're going to be doing is SIM, which is Serving in Mission, which you originally was Stand in Mission, which has been for 35 years, a very long-term organization. We have a lot of experience in this part of the world. And the medical compound that Sarah has been at for the last 16 months has been there for like 40 years. And it was evacuated during the last revolution in Sudan. We're in the process of rebuilding that. And one of the steps they're doing rebuilding that is they're going to be building a whole brand new building. And they've already got the foundations, and what me and about six other guys are going to do is we're going to go there and we're going to build this building
as much as we can in 3.5 weeks. And the exciting thing is to be there, to see this come to fore, and to reestablish what they want to do here is for the gospel and ministering to the needs of the people in Sudan is just really, really exciting. I've been in contact with about 4 or 5 of the 6 or 7 guys that are going, and it's been really, really encouraging. Everybody is really on fire, just really excited about being an opportunity to go and do this and just working really hard. For me, the big challenge is getting to realize that we're going to be working out in the heat of 115 to 125 degree temperatures for 3 weeks straight, building a building out in this open area. So it's a challenge, and as it comes closer, it's kind of like, boy, am I going to be able to do this? And, you know, just a real opportunity to rely on the Lord and go beyond myself and really make a sacrifice of effort and labor for Him and for His glory.
Dan, why don't you just share very briefly about the kind of work that Sarah's doing. I mean, you just shared with me last night the number of patients, the kind of things that are going on there.
And yes, and just to give you a typical, now right now Sarah is, she's a physician's assistant, but out in the mission field, she's a doctor. She does everything the doctors do. And she has another doctor there with her, Dr. Angelina. She's an Ethiopian doctor. And it's the two of them. She's got a couple nurses and some staff people. But basically, these two, Sarah and Angelina, are seeing between 70 and 75 patients a day. And I'll real briefly share you what she shared with me. I just got off the phone with her a couple days ago. We had a 2-hour conversation. This is her typical day. She gets up at 6 o'clock in the morning. From 6 to 6:30. About 6:45 is prayer time and worship in the morning. They have together in community. 7 o'clock is breakfast. 7:30, breakfast ends. They have a half hour to get the clinic open by 8. The clinic is open from 8 to 4 o'clock. Generally, they don't eat lunch because they're too busy, because they're just seeing patients one after the other. After 4 o'clock is over, they have 2 hours of free time till 6 o'clock. Generally, though, recently, until they... their well went bad at the compound, so Sarah was using that 2 hours. She had to take the ATV and a trailer with some buckets to go to a well 25 minutes away to pump to get water for the compound every day. And then dinner is at 6, and then from 6 to 7, and then from 7 to usually around 8 o'clock is quiet time. They would set an hour aside for that, and then you have another hour before for personal things, laundry, showering, whatever, and then you're supposed to be in bed by 10. That's the schedule. She told me it never works out that way. She said a typical is that when 5 o'clock comes by, something always happens. They have several patients in a small clinic that are actually staying there on a regular basis. They have overnight. And for example, she said, Dad, this happens every week, Dad. She said, what happened the other day is that we had a mother come in with a child, a baby. She wasn't doing well. The baby was more sicker than she was. She was there for a day or two. We got her better, but the baby wasn't doing well, so the baby stayed. We thought we got the baby up and going a little bit better, but she said last night, 5 o'clock in the evening, I just sat down to start eating dinner. They came in. They said the baby's gone bad. So I put my dinner down, went back in, and sure enough, within an hour, the baby died. And she said the rest of the evening was spent wrapping up the baby. And taking it to the family to bury it. She said, Dad, this happens every week. At least once or twice. Because unfortunately, because of the tribal and the cultural and the voodoo and all the other things that go on there and their belief systems, they come here last. And unfortunately, a lot of times when they come here with their kids, it's too late. And it's tough. So just remember her. There's a real challenge now that her Sarah's commitment ends in this November. And there's a real challenge, God, what do you want me to do now? Do you want me to stay here or do you want me to move on? Because it's exhausting. It really, really is exhausting. And I'm just excited to be able to go and share in that suffering. And be willing to step out of my comfort zone and do a little something to help her and the people there in Sudan.
Okay. David, come up. Why don't you pray first?
Father, I want to thank you for my brother Dan and for his heart for the country there. And I pray first off for Sarah, and I ask you, God, to comfort her. I thank you that the Holy Spirit is our great comforter. And I pray that you would just pour out your comfort and your mercy and your grace upon Sarah. I pray that you would strengthen her, surround her by a cloud of witnesses, Lord, that love you and hunger for you. I pray that you'd be with Dan on this trip and you would protect him while he's away, Lord, and just strengthen his body to endure the heat. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And I pray that you would go with Dan and empower him and embolden him. I pray that you'd give him opportunities to share your love and your gospel and your peace to the people around him. And just put your hand on him, God, and just work through him in this. And I thank you for his faithfulness, Lord, and for his heart. And I pray that he would just be like King David, a man after your own heart. And so just bless him, God.
Father, I agree. We do ask for your abundant grace poured out on Sarah and the doctor there and anyone working at the clinic. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified through their service, that people would see the love of Jesus and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for Dan, that you'd grant him endurance, strength, power, wisdom, humility, love, all the graces he needs to be a witness for you while he was there. Use him to also build up Sarah and the workers there to bring them refreshment from your presence. We pray for Lynette while she's at home without her husband. We ask God that the body would stay in touch with her and encourage her. Remind her, Lord, that you are an ever-present help in time of need. You're always there for her, and you have not forsaken her. Bring Dan and Sarah home safe, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We love you, man.
Thank you, sir.
We'll be praying for you. Definitely.
Whichever.
Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Before we have the new deacons come forward to be ordained, I wanted to share a little bit about the theme of Christian service. And in a way, praying for Sarah and praying over Dan is a fitting introduction, because what we see there is a living example of Christian service. Here in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious or sober and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves," this is the word here for deacon, "let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This morning, briefly, I want to mention three things about Christian service, particularly as it applies to the position of deacon. And the first is going to be the purpose of the deacon's service. The second, the pattern of service. And then thirdly, the power for service. What is the purpose, first of all, of the office of deacon? Well, the word literally means through the dust or through the dirt, in the dirt. It means that a deacon is a servant. He's someone that does the humble jobs, if you will, someone who's willing to get their hands dirty, as we would say today. He doesn't do dirty work in the sense of immoral or illegal work, but he's willing to do the dirty work. You know what I'm saying? He is the one who gets down and he serves in the dust, in the dirt. Go to Acts 6 for a moment. And in Acts 6, we get a picture of the need for the office. And the need really tells us what its purpose is. Here in Acts 6, we'll just start in verse 1. It says, now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, or the Greeks, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there's a large, large congregation of people here, and the church was, as we know from chapter 5, it says that they had all things in common. They were sharing their goods to those who had need. So there were quite a number in this multitude of those who were in need. And so the church was receiving gifts from those who had and then was giving those gifts to those that were in need. And so there's a complaint between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hellenists are saying they're being neglected in the daily distribution. That is a distribution of alms. Then the 12, verse 2, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So when we think of the office of deacon, its purpose is first to serve the needs of the church. By definition, the deacon office is an office of service. It's not an office of government. It's not an office of rule. Rather, it is an office of service. Some of you come from backgrounds where the deacon board was the governing board of the church. That's not the biblical pattern. In the biblical pattern, the elder board or the pastoral board is the governing body, the ruling body, and then the deacon board is the servant body. They take care of the material assets of the church. Here, they were collecting the distributions. They were distributing to those that were in need. They took care of the physical and the material assets of the church. Today, we'd say they take care of the church budget, the church building, benevolence, and things of that nature. So they are servants of God's church. But one of the reasons the office is set up is so that those who are supposed to be serving the word of God are free to do so. Notice in verse 2, the apostles say, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So in other words, there's a division of labor. Some are called to teach and preach and exhort and minister the word. And in order for them to do that, they need to be free from having to deal with the material aspects of the church, the budget, the building, benevolence, and different things of that nature, so that they can serve the word of God. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the word ministry here in verse 4 is the same root word for the word serve in verse 2, where it says serve tables. So it's not like the pastors don't have to serve, but they're serving something else. There should be serving the word of God. They should be servants of the word and preparing the Word, studying the Word, meditating the Word, and praying for God's people, praying with God's people. That is to say that their primary focus of their ministry ought to be in the spiritual realm, if you will. The deacons ought to be taking care of the material realm so that they are free to do that. So the deacons are called to be servants of God's church, but they're also called to be servants of God's ambassadors. And by doing that, they free up those in positions of pastoral ministry to truly focus on the ministry of the Word of God. Now, I've heard Christians over the years, a lot of Christians complain about the lack of good preaching in the pulpits today in America. I've heard a lot of complaints about that. And I'm not going to say whether that's true or false, but I will say this, that if you were to ask a pastor what is harder to do, prepare a good sermon or find a good deacon, I can tell you what he'd say. And part of the problem with the pulpit is not the pulpit. Part of the problem is what the pastor is doing. And he can't get to the pulpit, if you know what I mean. The fact that the pastor is immersed in so many other things, administrative details, financial details, building details, and all of these sorts of things, that the pastor is not allowed to be meditating, studying, praying as he ought, and then the result is reflected in his preaching, and then the result is that the entire church is ultimately impoverished. And so the quality of the preaching goes down, and then the quality of the communal life goes down, and you get a vicious cycle going on. So when we think about the quality of the American pulpit, we have to think about more than just, are there men willing to speak the truth? Or are there men who are good communicators? It's really not that simple. In fact, most pastors work way more than 40 hours a week, and most pastors are frustrated because they don't have time to do what they believe they're called to do. I told you about a survey that was done in a church. They were looking for a new pastor, so they decided to survey the body and to write up a job description for the pastor. And when they collected the surveys and they itemized all the things that the people, the church, thought the pastor ought to do, it was concluded that in order for him to do these things, he would have to work a minimum of 80 hours a week. And then people say, how come pastors' kids always turn out so bad? Right? Except for Laura Dean, of course. But it's proverbial. It's proverbial. Is it not? Yeah, well, not only is there a bigger target on their back, but the problem is there's so many demands placed on the pastor that he ends up neglecting his family in order to take care of all these demands. That is a problem in the structure of the church. That means that faithful men are not standing up to assume the office of deacon and then to relieve the pastor of a myriad of responsibilities so that he can devote himself first to prayer and secondly to the ministry of the Word of God. Let me ask you, be honest. Would you rather have me praying for you and preparing a sermon for you, or would you rather have me downstairs fixing something in the basement? No, I'm totally serious. Dave Wilson wants me to fix the basement. No. Okay, well, we're going to have a church split over this, I see. Okay. But the reality, I'm talking nuts and bolts. This is the reality. This is the kind of thing that every pastor faces. How much time do I give to this? How much time to that? How much to this? And the fact of the matter, many pastors are neglecting prayer, the ministry of the Word, out of what they would call necessity. Necessity. The solution to the dilemma is that faithful men would step up and assume those responsibilities for the sake of the Word of God and the Church of God. For that reason. And when you read Acts 6, it says here in verse 5, after they concluded this is the right way to go, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread. Then the word of God spread. Why? Because the apostles were devoted to the word. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Then the word of God spread. So I believe that the success of the pulpit is tied to faithful men assuming this office. And that therefore, the success of the church is tied to faithful men assuming and performing the deacon office. So the purpose is to relieve the needs of the church, that is to be a servant to God's church, to relieve the needs of the pastors so that they can be God's ambassadors. What is the pattern of the deacon service? The pattern is nothing less than Jesus himself. Because he was the servant of God par excellence. Amen? And I want to mention a few things about his service before we close. One, Jesus delighted to serve God. Look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is what's called a messianic psalm. That is to say, it is about the Messiah, or in a messianic psalm, the Messiah may be speaking at times through the psalmist. So in Psalm 40, we have a messianic psalm. And we know this because this passage that I'm going to read is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus, the Messiah. And in Psalm 40, it says, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Notice verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus delighted to serve the Father. He delighted to lay aside his glory in heaven and then to come to be the Messiah on the earth. He says in John 4, well, let's go to John 4 because I love that passage. In John 4, this is the Samaritan woman that I referred to earlier this morning. And Jesus is conversing with this woman, trying to help her understand that he's the Messiah. And in verse 31, it says, in the meantime, now the disciples were with Jesus, and they left, and then they came back. It says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. This is verse 31 of chapter 4. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has somebody brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Which is another way of saying my delight and my satisfaction is to do the will of my Father. That is the heart of a servant. Amen? Secondly, love. John 13, since we're in the book of John. I love John 13. What a beautiful picture of Jesus and the heart of Jesus revealed here. In John chapter 13, this is the upper room. It's just Jesus and his disciples here. It says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus here was willing to serve, become the servant of his disciples, because, as it says, he loved them, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The motive for Jesus' service ultimately was love. First, love for the Father, but then secondly, love for his disciples. That is why Jesus gave us a new commandment in this same chapter. After he now exemplifies love here by serving them, at the end of chapter 13 and verse 34, he says this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the Christian's service ought to be one, first, in which he delights to serve, and then secondly, that he's motivated to serve because of his love for God and his love for his brothers and sisters. A third characteristic of the pattern of Jesus' service is humility. We see this right here in John 13. Jesus, his heart was one of love for his disciples. But he was willing to humble himself, to take off his robe, to take the towel, which is the mantle of the servant or the slave, take the basin, the water, and to get down on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. What Jesus was doing there is he was acting out really the purpose of his entire earthly career. Because you see, Jesus, as we know, was God. Amen? God and man. But Jesus was pre-existent. So before he came to earth, Jesus existed in heaven as God. He existed in glory. He was in a position of honor. And so before he came, he was clothed with divine majesty. And then he decides in submission to his Father that he will come and be the sacrifice for sins. So he sets aside his glory and his majesty. Just as here, he takes off his robe and he sets it aside. He takes then the towel, wraps himself in the towel, which is the mantle of servanthood. So he sets aside his glory. He took upon himself humanity and he humbled himself to save us. That's exactly what it says in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, we have Paul teaching what Jesus is acting out right here in John 13. In Philippians 2, this is how the Apostle Paul put it. He says this. He says, let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he pre-existed as God, because he was God. But he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he set aside his glory, the form of God. He then assumed our humanity. And then it says here, in verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ, the God, divine one, the second person of the Trinity, in glory and majesty, lays that aside, sets aside his robe of glory, takes upon himself the towel of humanity and servanthood, gets down on his knee and washes the feet of his disciples. That is humility. Amen? And in order to be a servant, you have to humble yourselves. You have to be willing to do the humble things. You have to be willing to do the things where maybe you're not appreciated. Maybe sometimes you have to do the things and you're even criticized, but you're doing those things as acts of humble service. So Jesus delighted in the Father's will. He loved God and his fellow man. Thirdly, he was humble. And fourthly, he was faithful. He was faithful. Go to John 17, if you will, for a moment. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. One of the marks of Jesus' servanthood was what I would call fidelity or faithfulness, or you could even use the word excellence. Notice here Jesus said in verse 4, he says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And in John 4, which we read earlier, where he said, we talked about his delight in the will of the Father, he says, my food is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. In other words, God has given me something to do, and I intend to do it. I'm going to finish what God has given me to do. And we all know that when Jesus was on the cross, he uttered that famous saying. You know what it was? What was it? It is finished. Now, could you imagine Jesus on the cross, hanging there, about to expire, and he says to the Father, it's almost finished. I didn't have time to get it finished. I was distracted, so sorry, I did 95% of it. He said, tetelestai, it is completely, fully finished. The work that the Father gave him, he finished. And the Word of God says that the Father was pleased in the Son and that the Son does all things well. Jesus was not a slacker. Jesus was not lazy. Jesus did not do things, as we say today, in a mediocre fashion. When Jesus did something, he did it right. Any amens?
Amen.
And let me tell you something, friends. There is a problem in the church. And the problem in the church is this. That people think that if they do service for God, it can be half-hearted. If they do service for God, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, make a joyful noise, so sing lousy. You know, ha, 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 amazing grace, and you need to give the singer grace. It doesn't matter if I'm late to church. It doesn't matter if I'm late to meetings. It doesn't matter if I forget to do my duty as an usher. It doesn't matter if I... It doesn't matter. You know, the Lord's gracious. The Lord, you know, he forgives. None of that matters. Can you imagine if Jesus had that attitude? Well, it doesn't matter if I finish this thing or not. I mean, I went this far. I'll just stop now. Or, yeah, I'll go to the cross, but I won't finish it. I'll just do part of it. You know, when he was on the cross, he was offered wine to dull his senses, and he didn't take it. He was being tempted not to finish it. And he finished it. And he finished it well. And he finished it completely. And I think God wants us to finish what we started. I think God wants us to be faithful in everything that we put our hands to do. And that means being faithful doesn't mean we just slop through the thing. It means when we do something for Jesus, we do it well because he deserves our best.
Amen.
Why are Christians believe it's okay that if it's for God, it's okay if it's lousy? Why is that okay? I think that we ought to devote to him our best time, our best strength, our best effort, our best giving, our best service, our best art, our best thought, our best speaking, our best serving. Everything that we can do when it's for the Lord, it ought to be the best.
Amen.
Look at Luke 16. But Jesus here is talking about the unjust steward. He's talking about money, but my focus isn't money. There's a principle here. So after he talks about the unjust steward and how shrewd he was, he says in verse 10, the principle. Here's the principle. He that is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? The principle here is a principle of fidelity or faithfulness. And we, as God's people, are going to be entrusted true riches someday. Do you understand that? I mean, it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we will judge, or what it really means, rule or govern over the angels. That we have been given a kingdom. We have been given thrones. And God's people are to govern in the new age. But we have to be faithful in the little things, because that prepares us for fidelity in the big things. And the range of application here is almost infinite, but the principle is simple. In our service to God, He wants our best. And so, if we're going to have a drama ministry, we ought to have the best. We ought to have the best. Pretty close. If we're going to have a music ministry, it ought to be the best. If we're going to have catechism, it ought to be the best. If we're going to have church service, it ought to be the best. Shouldn't it? So, as servants of the Lord, we, our service to Him ought to reflect the value we place on Him. And whatever we do for Him, I believe, actually reflects that value. And I think when we say, oh, it doesn't matter if it's sloppy, if it's late, if it's this, if it's that, well, that doesn't matter because the Lord, you know, He's gracious and He understands. I think that reflects what we think of Him. And I don't think that honors Him at all. I think God wants our best. Jesus says, it is finished. I've finished the work. I have glorified you on the earth. Because what I have done well, and I've done it completely. Amen? Last point I want to make is power of service. The power for service is the Holy Spirit. But really, ultimately, it's Jesus Christ Himself. And you all know John 15. We're not going to look at that. But I want to go back to our original verse in 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, it says, as each one has received the gift in verse 10, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice, good stewards. God has given you gifts. God has given you grace. Now you are a steward of that thing. Use that grace. Steward that grace in a good way. Another exhortation here to wisdom, to excellence. Good stewards of the grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him be as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The power for the Christian life is nothing less than Jesus Christ, mediated to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we try to serve God in our own power, guess what happens? We get burnt out. We get frustrated. We get angry. We grumble. We murmur. If we're serving God in the power of His Spirit, then God is glorified in our service. But the Holy Spirit is none other than the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in His people. And when we walk in the power of His Spirit, as we serve in the power of His Spirit, then we glorify our Father in heaven, just like Jesus did when He said, I finished the work, I have glorified you on the earth. Jesus Christ is still glorifying the Father on the earth. He is still laboring, if you will, to see that His Father is glorified, but now He's doing it through the lives of His servants, you and I. So my exhortation is to join with Jesus in the great task of bringing glory to His Father. Join with Jesus and become a servant of God and bring Him glory on the earth. And everything you do for Him, do to glorify Him. do to honor him. And if you do that, you will do all things well. Amen? Let's have Michael and Greg and their wives come forward, please. We're going to pray over them. Come forward, please. Will you come up on the stage, please? Okay, I'm going to read a charge to you, and you can answer, I do or I will. Do you understand the duties and qualifications of the biblical office of deacon?
I do.
And as a servant of the church, will you honor the authority of the pastors in all matters of church government? And will you so labor that you might be free, they might be free to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word?
I will.
And do you promise in the presence of God and this congregation to live in a manner consistent with the qualifications of your office and accept the responsibility of the office of deacon and to discharge all the duties of that office without murmuring or complaint?
I do.
Good. I'd like you to stand here facing the congregation. And I'd like Mike and Greg to kneel, please. Dave, I'll let you pray first.
Before I pray, I just want to say that it's just so much fun to work with these guys and to see these guys excel in what they're doing. And as you guys nominated them, the reason you nominated them is because they're already serving in so many ways. And I know that Mike and Laura work in the nursery, or work in the children's program, and Mike works with the building, and it's been rumored that he's going to play, and they play this coming year, right? And Greg here, Greg works with the classical school, and he is head of the missions, and it's just... these guys have served so much for so long. It's just really fun to be a part of this. So let me pray for these guys. I'm going to squeeze through here. Lord, first off, I just thank you for Mike Dean and his heart towards you and his devotion towards you, Lord. And as he takes on this office, God, I pray that you would just empower him to serve you as the enemy seeks to attack him and his family, Lord. I pray that you would give him the shield of faith, and that he would stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. And I ask you, God, to bless his household, bless his family, bless everything he puts his hand to, and continue to watch over him. And I pray that he would be just like King David, a man after your own heart. So as we serve together, I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to become better and better friends and closer to you as we do that, Lord. And for Greg here and Melinda, Lord, I thank you for his friendship. Thank you for the work that you've been doing in his life, and I pray, God, that you would also empower him to serve you more and more. Thank you for his service already to your kingdom. I ask you, Lord, to bless his family, watch over his household. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be powerful in his midst and mighty in his home, Lord. Pray that he would be a man of your word and that you would illuminate it to him each and every day, God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be speaking to him and empowering him. So these two guys, Lord, I pray that you would just help them to step up to this office and that you would anoint them, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Father, I ask that these men would be disgraced with the power of your Spirit to delight in your will, to love your people, to humble themselves to serve, and to serve with excellence. I ask, Lord, that they would truly desire to glorify you by being a servant like Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that they and their wives would find a deeper communion with you through service. And that by serving you even more fervently, they would come to a sweeter knowledge of who you are as the servant of your Father. We ask your protection on them, their marriages, their children. Pray that they be a good witness to you in all areas of their life. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I love you guys. Appreciate your work very much. All right, we're going to close in prayer. We're going to say grace. We have we're going to fellowship downstairs. We have some pizza and breadsticks and other goodies down there. So let's stand together. Marty, why don't we close with a song? And then why don't we close with a song, and then would you say grace for us? Okay.
Sure. Sing grace like rain. What?